we were discussing Abraham and three under Abraham, Abraham's lapses or his failures, shortcomings. And I had just begun to make some comments at the end of the hour on Friday on Genesis 16, Abraham and Hagar. And we noticed that in Genesis 16, because Sarah remained barren, 10 years had gone by, she gives her Egyptian slave Hagar to Abraham, and Hagar conceives and bears a son. So the plan, in a certain sense, seems successful. But you read that further in the chapter that it injected serious problems in the relationship between Sarah and Hagar, as well as between Sarah and Abraham. If you read verse 4 of chapter 16, he went in unto Hagar, she conceived. When she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And in verse 6 you read, but Abram said unto Sarai, behold, thy maid is in thy hand, do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarah dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. So those problems are introduced. And we find that the son who was born of Hagar, Ishmael, is not to be the son of promise. In chapter 17, verse 20, God says to Abraham, as for Ishmael, I have heard thee, behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. So in 17:21, it's quite explicit. The line of promise is not to go through Ishmael via Hagar, but through Isaac, who is to be born yet to Sarah. The genealogy of Ishmael is recorded in chapter 25, verses 12 to 16, where you read, these are the generations of Ishmael, Abram's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian Sarah's handmaid, bore unto Abraham. Then you get the line of Ishmael. But that, as far as Scripture is concerned, becomes one of these sort of dead-end branches. The continuing line is going to go through Isaac. So you see in 25:17, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. And that's the line of narrative that continues on through Genesis. Now, one further comment on this. Voss says in his biblical theology of Abraham that Abram was not permitted to do anything through his own strength or resources to realize the promise set before him. So that in the events associated with Abraham's life, I think the thing that stands out in the biblical material is that God is at work, and there is a strict supernaturalism that's involved in the giving of the promise and the realization of the promise as that comes to Abraham. Question?
Is there any certainty as to the
I don't think it. I think it'd be very difficult to, you know, pin that down today. He, his descendants intermarried. Let's see, 28:9. You read. Then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebabijah, to be his wife. So you get an interconnection between descendants of Ishmael and Esau. And it's out of those peoples that the Arab nations generally, I think, would be traced. But
Mahalath,
yeah. The Midianites come from the line of Abraham through a later wife, Keturah. He takes Keturah as a wife, and there are a number of peoples that are listed. What is that? Genesis 25, maybe? Let me see.
Yeah.
First part of Genesis 25. You see, you have a number of peoples there that come out of descendants of Keturah, but including Midian. So it's related back into Abraham. And of course, then you have the Ammonites and the Moabites that come from Lot. So you get these sort of cousin peoples, you might say, to the Israelites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Ishmaelites, the Midianites, and so forth. That do trace back into Abraham's family, one connection or another. All right, number four is Abraham's meaning for us. I don't have any sub-points there. What I want to do under this heading is give you two sub-points and then discuss a matter that I think is of some significance as far as how we approach these historical narratives, whether the patriarchal narratives or any historical narratives, as far as meaning, significance is concerned. So, under his meaning for us, A would be redemptive historical significance. I think when you look at these stories about Abraham, you have to keep that redemptive historical significance in mind. That is important, because Abraham is a person whom God chose to give his promises to and to prepare the way ultimately for the coming of Christ. And it's God who is at work in and through Abraham to realize that redemptive purpose. So in Abraham and his life, we see the work of a sovereign God working out his redemptive plan. And certainly that promise given in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman going to ultimately crush the serpent, is the beginning point, and Abraham is in the line of the realization of that promise of the seed. And God is the one who is at work to redeem fallen mankind, to bring fulfillment of his promise to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15. So that's a redemptive historical perspective, and I think that's important to keep in mind when you look at the Abraham narrative. B is an exemplaristic or illustrative significance. And by that I mean Abraham can be viewed as a great example of faith and faithfulness. And we can look to Abraham sort of as a model, as an example for us. And the New Testament does that in Romans 4, Hebrews 11, James 2. Abraham is given as a model or example of a man of faith, someone that in that sense we can emulate. He's probably used as much in that regard as any other Old Testament figure. Probably Abraham, Moses, and David would be the significant individuals in that respect. But those are, I think, two things to keep in mind with respect to meaning or significance: redemptive historical significance, and then this illustrative or exemplary significance. Now, what I'd like to do, probably for pretty much the rest of this session, is talk about those issues in a more general way. Redemptive historical versus an illustrative kind of perspective on historical sections, which is what we're interested in this course, Old Testament history, in the historical sections of the Bible. If you were to preach a sermon on a historical text, you have to face that question. How do you go about it? What's the meaning of this historical text? Some narrative. Story. What's the meaning for today? And certainly if we want to preach on any text of Scripture, we want to bring out the message that God has placed there for His people. We don't want to use the text as a pretext for our own ideas or whatever. We want to preach the Word. Now, I think we would all agree that preaching on a historical text is more than simply retelling the Bible story. In other words, I think Bible history should be treated in a different manner, say in a course like this, which is a Bible survey course, or in a Sunday school class, where you're basically interested in content of retelling the stories. Bible history should be treated in a different manner in the pulpit, in a sermon. If, for example, you take Genesis 24, which is the chapter that tells about how Abraham arranged for a wife for Isaac when he sent his servant to Mesopotamia, and he there finds this girl at the well, and of course he had prayed in advance that the Lord, that the one that came out and gave him water and the cattle also, that would be the one. That was the one. She agrees to go back. Rebecca goes back and marries Isaac. If you take that chapter of Genesis 4, 24, as an example, a sermon on that chapter should do more than simply retell the narrative. And I think that if you're preparing a sermon on that passage, you have to ask the question, what is the message of God in that story for God's people today? That's not a simple question to answer. It's a lot easier to ask it than it is to answer. If the preacher simply tells his congregation how Isaac found his wife, or how Abraham's servant found a wife for Isaac, perhaps to be more correct, I think he's falling short of his task. There's more than that there. A Dutch professor said, preaching out of the Old Testament is not simply retelling the history. No matter how dramatically and fascinatingly one might be able to do this, and there's some very good at that, just retelling the story in a very dramatic way. The Old Testament indeed relates history, but in this history, it brings us to understand the significance and meaning of God's special revelation as it has been given to his people. Old Testament history is at the same time prophecy. In the historical books, we have, in essence, prophetical preaching, which has a great deal to say to us in the many needs and questions which we have in our own lives. So he is saying there's more there than simply the story. And I think we would agree that historical texts of the Bible have a lot to say to us. But the question is, how do we get at that? How do we arrive at the message? And that's where the difficulties arise. And I don't profess to have all the solutions to the difficulties, but I want to focus on the problem here today. The stories of the Bible put us in a totally different historical context and very different circumstances than those in which we find ourselves today. That's one of the problems of preaching on Old Testament historical texts. We live in a totally different time and cultural context. How do we understand God's word for our time and our circumstances out of these ancient stories? And often it's said that what must be done is to translate what is in those stories, the message that's contained in those stories, translate it or contextualize it into our situation. I don't have an argument with that. I think that's right. But still the question is how? How do you do that? Over the centuries, various methods have been used. And probably the first one that might be mentioned, and certainly one that was used extensively in the early church, is the allegorical method. And what that method basically does is spiritualize the stories of the Bible, so that the historical facts in themselves really are not very important. But they become bearers of deeper spiritual truths. And that's what's then considered to be important. Now that method has a long history. It was followed by many of the church fathers. It's not widely used today. You still run into certain forms of it, but it's not something that is widely used today. But let me give you an example of that method, utilizing Genesis 24 again. The story of the marriage of Isaac. With the allegorical method, the facts of the story become bearers of deeper spiritual truths. Some examples are as follows. And this is taken from different people. Isaac becomes a figure of Christ who marries his bride, that is the church, represented by Rebecca. You see, move into that kind of a symbolism. The servant of Abraham, probably Eliezer, although he's not mentioned by name, who secured Rebecca for Isaac, is the preacher, who by proclaiming God's word must bring the members of the church to Christ. Rebecca's daily practice of going to the well to draw water means that the church must live by daily drawing from the well of God's word. The camels who cannot draw water for themselves but must be given water are those who cannot themselves use God's word but must be instructed in it. That Rebecca received earrings and bracelets from Eliezer means that the church is to be adorned with the virtues of patience and perseverance by the proclamation of the word. That Rebecca dismounted from her camel when she met Isaac means that the church must put away sin when she meets Christ. Notice the image can switch. One time the camels represent those who are to be instructed out of the word. Another time they're the image of sin from which the believer is to separate. It doesn't bother people with that kind of a method. Others see in the camels the image of the law. As Eliezer went on his journey with 10 camels, so there are 10 commandments. And as camels have a great capacity for water and hardly ever have enough, so it is with the law. It never says, that is enough. A man can never satisfy the demands of the law. So, that kind of treatment of a text, you can say, well, it does make it relevant. You know, it brings it up to date. But of course, the basic question is that what the text is saying? Is that why God gave us the story of Abraham and Isaac and Rebecca? Yes.
I heard that a pastor preaching for Kate. He graduated from California, probably a one sort of thing. Did he get certain?
Does he really?
So I suspect that.
Well, there's a long history of that. You know, in the early church, this was the method of preaching that was commonly done. Now, as by way of comment on that, I think we kind of smile at it. Although we do encounter it in less radical forms, maybe not as radical as some of these ones I have mentioned, but you do encounter that today from time to time. I think what is clear is that this kind of an approach has nothing to do with exposition or exegesis of the Scripture. It has nothing to do with it. It's purely eisegesis. It's reading things onto these stories. By this method, you can make the Scripture mean or say almost anything. And the different analogies that are drawn by different expositors show that. You can get totally different messages out of the same text. I don't think that is listening to the Scripture, but it's imposing a message on the Scripture, sort of utilizing the story to give a message which you've gotten from somewhere else. And the facts of the story cease to be important. The real message becomes this spiritual idea by way of analogy that's made and imposed on the text. So then I think the real message of the text is lost or obscured. Now that's not to say there's no allegory in the Bible. There is. But I think when it occurs, it's quite clear. There's Isaiah 5, 1-7, for example, the story of the Lord's vineyard that he cultivated and built a hedge about, and that represents Israel, and so forth. There are a number of them in Ezekiel. There are allegories. But there you're not dealing with historical events or stories, but certain facts are presented in images or figures. And I don't think it's legitimate to treat Old Testament narrative simply as allegory. But if we don't do that, in order to get a meaning for today, the question still remains, how do we do that? Some years ago, in fact, in the 5 years or so after Second World War, in the late 40s, early 50s, in Holland, there was a big debate in theological circles, and particularly over the issue of homiletics, in what was termed exemplaristic preaching versus redemptive historical preaching. And the question was, what's the proper way to preach? Do we preach from a redemptive historical perspective or from an exemplaristic perspective? Now, unfortunately, I don't think those two necessarily have to be set against each other. In that debate, they were. And people were either arguing for one side of that or the other side of it. But exemplaristic preaching was preaching in which the stories of the Bible were proclaimed as examples of how we today should or should not act. So what happens then is that the sins of various Old Testament personalities stand as warnings that we should not follow. We should not fall into the same evils that they did. While the faith, prayer life, and good deeds of many of these great Old Testament saints are held up to us as examples that we should follow. So exemplaristic preaching basically follows the pattern, do as this one does, or don't do as that one does. Now, if you go back to Genesis 24 again, and look at that for an example, or an exemplaristic sort of use of that passage. Abraham desires a wife for his son Isaac. He doesn't want Isaac to take a wife from the daughters of the heathen Canaanites, but he wants him to have a wife from his own family back in Haran, where the worship of the Lord was known. So he sends his servant to Haran to find a wife. The exemplaristic approach would say, so must parents today take care that their children don't marry fellows or girls of the world, but rather other believers. And of course, that's important. Depending on how you take that Genesis 6, 1-4 passage, you know, some feel that the issue there that was an example of the wickedness of the time was mixed marriage, godly line, the ungodly line. Abraham was concerned about that. Now, if somebody objects that in the culture of Abraham's time, the parental say in marriage was something that was common, and that today we live in a different culture and parents have little or nothing to say about whom their children marry, then you could respond, well, maybe our system's not right. Maybe the results of our system illustrate the problem. Maybe parents should be doing more. Don't we have an obligation to do as Abraham did? The other thing that some would say about Genesis 24 is the matter of prayer. The servant comes to Haran and he prays for God's leading in his task. He says, O Lord God of my master Abraham, give me success today, show kindness to my master Abraham. And then he asks for a sign. Let it be that the girl comes to the well and does these certain things. That will be the one you have chosen. And the girl comes and she draws water for him and for his cattle. And the point then would be made that seeking a life's partner should be a matter of prayer. The servant prayed, and we should do the same, including the prayers of parents for their children. Now, I don't see anything necessarily wrong with that. Certainly it's a good principle. But is that all that the text is telling us? Genesis chapter 24. Some people then can go a bit further and would say that Rebekah is ready not only to give Abraham's servant a drink, but also the camels. teaches that should our daughters desire to be good wives and mothers, they must live not just for themselves, but with joyful service, give themselves to others. And you see, you get a principle of conduct from the way in which Rebekah behaved herself in that context. So that in the story of Isaac's marriage, you can find a lot of lessons or examples that you can draw from the story, which we can then take in our own practice of godliness. Now, against that kind of treatment, if you just left your treatment of the text at that point, various objections have been made. And this comes out of this debate of exemplaristic versus redemptive historical kind of approach. In the first place, there's something arbitrary in that approach. The question is, what do you take as an example for us, and what don't you take as an example for us? Someone might say, in connection with Genesis 24, that a fellow or girl today should ask for a sign from the Lord in order to know whether or not the fellow or girl they meet is intended by the Lord to be their partner. Now, is that section of the chapter also intended to be an example for us today? Is that the way you select a partner? Tell the Lord that, pray to the Lord that let the person be who comes and does whatever. That's the one you've chosen. Some today, you see, there you have a difference of opinion. Some today would see no problem with that as a procedure. But others would say, rather emphatically, that asking for that kind of special revelation, now that we possess God's revelation in the Bible, is not proper. And the canon is closed, and revelation has ceased. And the revelation accompanies redemption. It's not an individualistic kind of thing. But the point I'm trying to make, not so much that issue, you can wrestle with that issue yourself. But the point is, how do we decide what to use as it being exemplary and what we don't use, and whether we use it in a positive sense or a negative sense? How do we decide that? So there's something arbitrary in that kind of a method, if you just leave it at that. And the second thing is about this kind of method, is it tends to be anthropocentric. It's very easy to preach do's and don'ts. And there's the danger of legalism, moralism, moralizing, that kind of thing, in a sermon that just focuses on that aspect of the text. You then constantly measure yourself by various Bible characters, Abraham, Jacob, Peter, Mary. You place them as examples that are either to be followed or not to be followed. Now, the objection, it seems to me, to that, not that in itself it's wrong, there's a place for it, but if that's all you do, the objection is that in that way, God himself may not come sufficiently into focus in his great works of revelation and redemption. See, it's anthropocentric. You have to remember, these stories do involve people, but God is at work in these stories. You don't want to ever lose that perspective. That's the redemptive historical perspective. But if you just treat passages in an exemplaristic way, it's possible that the congregation may see nothing of God in his mighty works and acts for his people. And that's really what the stories of the Bible are all about. It's not so much what Abraham, Isaac, or anyone else did. It's what God has done and still does do that's most important in Bible history, because it's redemptive history. Now, for that reason, over against what is termed exemplaristic type preaching, some have advocated redemptive historical preaching. And that is preaching that, first of all, tries to emphasize the place which the events recorded in the Bible have in the history of God's revelation and redemption. What is the place that this story has in that progress of revelation and redemption? Now, of course, in the history of revelation and redemption, you encounter what certain people do or don't do. History basically is a record of what men have or have not done. But in Bible history, there's more than just what men do, because in Bible history, you're also confronted with God's history. God is at work. It's a history of His acts. And His acts become visible in the history of man. So it's a history that points forward to the coming of Christ. And I think the congregation should see that history when they encounter a historical text from the Bible. Because from biblical stories, God's people learn to understand who God is, what He has promised, what He has done, how He deals with people. And it's in that history that the basis for the faith of God's people for all ages lies. Our faith is rooted in that history. So here in that history lies the source of life for God's people. It's not in legalisms and moralisms. Now, if you go back to Genesis 24, with the redemptive historical approach, I think we would say that in the story of Isaac's marriage, we must first of all see what God does. Because in this story, we see that God is fulfilling His promise to Abraham and Isaac that they would be ancestors of a great people through which all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. And that points forward to the coming of Christ into the world. Now, of course, that doesn't happen apart from the faith and the prayer life of men. And we see the faith of Abraham and the prayer of his servant and all of that. But above all else, it seems to me, we are to see God at work in the fulfilling of His promises in Genesis 24. We're not primarily to see Abraham, the servant, Rebekah, or anyone else. We're to see God at work. And the marriage is one small part of God's mighty work in this world. And the fact that He incorporates men into that work, the fact that He uses men, that He renews men, and ultimately has the salvation of men in view is something which is humbling and something which gives reason to praise God. And it seems to me that to see God at work in history is a source of great comfort and encouragement to God's people. That fact alone. That's not insignificant. And the knowledge that He still uses men, that He still brings together marriages, that He keeps His covenant now as He did then, can stir us up to serve God in obedience and faith, so that we don't just receive examples in the Bible, in these stories. We have a revelation of God Himself, who He is, how He works. And this is the God who even today is involved in our lives down to even all the details of it. Now, having said that, I don't think it's necessary to see a conflict or contradiction between exemplaristic and redemptive historical preaching. We clearly receive examples in the Bible. I think the problem is that it often, and particularly in this country, the exemplaristic is separated from the redemptive historical perspective. And you get messages on Old Testament stories that are purely moralistic or exemplaristic. And no attempt is made at all to tie it into the great work of God's revelation of redemption. Now, the weakness of that exclusively exemplaristic or illustrative method is that it tends to reduce biblical history into numerous little independent stories. And each one of these stories can be taken as an example for us, with little or no attention to the place or function of the event in the ongoing movement of redemptive history. tends to isolate each little story. And I think biblical historical narratives should be seen in their relationship with each other and in their unity within the history of redemption that ultimately comes to Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that those who treat the Bible in an exemplaristic fashion do not regard Christ as the center point of Bible history. They do. But the point is, in their method of preaching, that doesn't become apparent. Or it often doesn't become apparent. On the other hand, a person who works from a redemptive historical perspective need not deny that many events of biblical history were recorded for our example. But then the person from the redemptive historical perspective is concerned with the questions of why, how, and in what sense they may be an example. And that has to be related to that redemptive historical perspective. I would relate that, just get back to Genesis 24, that sign thing. You see the redemptive historical perspective. My own perspective, the continuing validity of that approach has ceased with the completion of the canon of Scripture. At that point, you had no canon of Scripture. The sign had a different function. But the point is, I think we should handle these stories as real history, not as parables to illustrate some truth. And that brings up another aspect of this whole discussion that I think is worth reflecting on for a minute. And that is the relation of the doctrinal sections of Scripture to the historical sections. Relation of the doctrinal sections to the historical. I think if you reflect on that a little bit, you will conclude that the doctrinal rests on the historical, not the reverse. The doctrinal sections rest on the historical, not the reverse. In other words, in the Bible, history is foundational to doctrine. Now, if you really grasp that, then you can't look at history as merely illustrative. It may be illustrative, but it's far more than that. History does not just illustrate doctrine. It provides a basis for doctrine. If you take the historical sections of the Bible merely as illustrative, then it is really not important whether the event occurred or not. Think about that. If you take it just as illustrative, it is not important whether the thing happened or not. A parable or an allegory could convey the same message. If you take Bible history simply as illustrative, you could agree with S.R. Driver, who is of the Wellhausen school of criticism, when he says, how much of these narratives is strictly historical, how much is due to popular fancy or embellishment, we cannot say, but the importance and real significance of the narrative lies in the types of character which they exhibit and in the moral and spiritual lessons which, whether they are strictly historical or not, may be deduced from them. The patriarchs are examples of faith and goodness and also sometimes of unworthiness and failure. And you see, for someone like Driver, these things never happened. It doesn't make any difference to him, because in these stories we can find good illustrations and good examples. Or bad examples, as the case may be. It makes no difference whether it ever happened. Now, to Driver, whether or not those stories tell of something that actually happened in the unfolding of redemptive history is of no consequence. He's only concerned with the religious or moral lessons. He's lost the perspective of the role and function of those events in redemptive history, the things that are important, that happened, and that are part of this unfolding plan of God's revelation of redemption. But you see, driver's faith is not rooted in history. History for people of driver's perspective is of no importance. Our faith is. And our preaching should demonstrate that. Look at the preaching of Peter and Paul. What did they do? Basically, they recounted the course of redemptive history and went back and traced the line of promise through the Old Testament. We need to see how God is at work in a revelatory and redemptive way in the events that are recorded in the Bible. If you're just going to get lessons, you could preach from Aesop's Fables and make an equally valid point in many cases. Now, again, that doesn't deny that a certain doctrine or truth can be illustrated from a historical account. A sermon on James 1:6, "He that doubts is like the wave of the sea," could be illustrated by Thomas in John 20, "one who doubts." You can do that, certainly legitimately. But if you look for an illustration like that, you don't have to confine yourself to the Bible. You can look in church history and find other illustrations, equally valid. So you can illustrate a doctrinal text with a historical text. But if you choose a historical text for a sermon to preach on, it seems to me you must take it in its integrity, in its context in the history of redemption, and attempt to draw out its significance in that perspective. So it's not just only illustrative. It may be illustrative, but it's not only illustrative. It's integrally related in some way to the progress of revelation redemption. Okay, that's been kind of a long side discourse. But I wanted to get that in somewhere because I think it's important to reflect on some of those questions with respect to how we are to derive relevance from these historical narratives today. And that redemptive historical perspective you see with Abraham, I think it's quite clear. With some other narratives in the Old Testament, it's not quite as clear. And some, it seems rather obscure. You're really going to have to struggle to see, well, how does this plug in? How does that fit? And you may or may not come up with a way in which to do that. And I will just mention, you start looking in commentaries and published material, there's very little that helps you in this redemptive historical kind of thing. Most of it is in the other direction, illustrative, exemplaristic kind of thing. Particularly go to the homiletics books. It's full of the illustrative, exemplaristic. Very little of the other. Questions from that?
I took up this reference offhand, but how does this relate to a passage in this where it says that the Old Testament is good as an example?
Well, there are a number of statements of that sort. I think it's clear that that is a legitimate function, an example, an illustration. I don't think the redemptive historical ought to, in some way, suggest that that is improper. But I think that the way in which it becomes illustrative or exemplaristic always has to be put in this context of its redemptive historical function, because otherwise, very hard not to be arbitrary in how you use the illustrative function. Certainly it's legitimate. And there are a number of texts that do speak of that. I can't give you the chapter and verse either. Any other questions or comments? Oh, in Holland? It was kind of a standoff, I guess. The issues died down over there. But for a while, there was a lot of polemics going on back and forth, and people writing from one side and the other. There is a dissertation in our library written by Sidney Gray Danis called Sola Scriptura, which is sort of a history of that debate. It's which is one of the few volumes that even discusses this issue. And you might find it interesting to look at that. I'm sure it's in our library. Sola Scriptura, Sidney Gurdon. Okay, I think I'll stop then for today. And we'll pick up then tomorrow with Isaac. Capital E. Okay.
Excuse me.
Yes.
How much will you